Welcome to a Reformed Forum special presentation of Adam and the Bible, History and Faithful Biblical Interpretation. These are conference addresses delivered at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringkos, New Jersey, October 27th through 28th, 2012. In this address, we will hear from Dr. Vern Poitras, Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia.
Well, we'll go right into considering Adam in the context of Genesis. But the subject of Adam, in some ways, for the average person today, is kind of a hard sell. There's a lot of people who say, what difference does it make to me? I don't see the point. But God does want us to understand the big picture. And Adam has a particular role in that picture that does affect you and me, as I hope we will see today. The first thing to look at is how the creation of mankind in general, Adam in particular, and you and me, has its roots in God himself and his own wisdom and plan. Here's the fundamental text, or one of them, Genesis 1:26. If you want to turn to Genesis 1 yourself with your own Bible, feel free to do that. Genesis 1:26 and really through 30 is relevant, but I'm focusing on this one verse. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And then it goes on to spell that out. Well, there are some very interesting details in this description of the original creation of mankind. And one of them is that word "us." There's been a lot of theological discussion about that, because Genesis 1 as a whole makes it clear there is only one God and that he created everything. So what's the "us" doing there? It is somewhat mysterious if all you had is Genesis, but I believe that it's illuminated even by later passages in the Old Testament in the sense of God consulting himself. There are passages, for instance, in Proverbs 8, where God consults his wisdom in connection with making the universe, and in Isaiah 40, 13 to 14. Now, that one is interesting because he consults his spirit. So you keep your finger in Isaiah, in Genesis, but if you want to look at Isaiah 40 in verse 13, it says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult?" The context it would be nice to look at too, of the creation of the mountains and waters and, you know, this marvelous display. How did God get the ideas to do it? And this is a rhetorical question. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? It's rhetorical. He didn't need to consult anybody. But there's something else here. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the language that begins the verse, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" So it's actually the Spirit who is involved in the creation of the world, God consulting his own wisdom in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 11 speaks of the Spirit who searches the depths of God. So you have, now we're not going to the full doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, but we have things that indicate this the mystery of God's own wisdom being involved in a self-consultation, and that involves the Spirit. And then again in the New Testament, we have key verses that indicate that God the Son is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3, "In him are hidden all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "God has made him," that is Christ, "to be wisdom for us." Well, you put all that together, and it is clearly an expression of the deeper theology of the New Testament about the Trinitarian character of God, that there is one God. It continues the Old Testament message, but that one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And when we look back at Genesis 1, this "let us," right, the consultation is in effect the mysterious consultation and sharing of wisdom among the persons of the Trinity. That's what's in back of the creation of Adam. God's plan, God's wisdom in the wonder of the knowledge of the persons of the Trinity, that's the origin for the creation of Adam. And by implication, that's your origin too. Because Adam, though he's the first, and there are supernatural elements involved in it, it is also the pattern for understanding who you are. You're already involved in this story because it's saying God made you. Not only God, the one God who created the whole universe with his wisdom, made you in his wisdom, but that one God in three persons. Did you realize that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit consulted about your making? But that's the implication. And, of course, the bottom left there, I've tried to remind myself and you the implications, right? Already that should be stirring our gratitude and our awe, right? Not only the creation of the universe and the beauty of the stars, but your creation as well by the persons of the Trinity in their unity and in their consultation. Okay, go back to the same verse now, the verse in Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion." And now I'm focusing on the idea of divine speech. Now, of course, this is not the first thing that God said. He also said, let there be light. He said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. There's a lot of speeches. There's a lot of words that come forth from God. And the point then is God speaks and it is. Right? Here's the all-powerful God whose speech is command and brings the universe into existence. But that's also true for the creation of Adam in particular. And the New Testament, again, deepens our understanding of what is involved here. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The phrase "in the beginning" being already an allusion back to Genesis 1:1. And if you didn't get it just from that, the next verses go on to talk about the role of the Word in creating all things. So it's very clear, I think, that John is building on what has already been revealed in Genesis, but he deepens our understanding of it because now it is no longer only particular words of "God said, let us make man," or "let there be light." It's not those particular words alone, but it is the eternal Word of God who always was, right, in the beginning, always existed with God. Now, how do you digest that? Obviously, most of you know the doctrine of the Trinity, right? And here it is, set out for our awe. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is fully God, although distinct from the Father. And then that Word, of course, becomes incarnate. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about Jesus Christ, but we're talking about a person who always existed in the presence of God the Father. That eternal Word is the source from which these particular words of command come in creation. the creation of the world is a Trinitarian work. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, right? So Spirit is present. How is God the Son present? As the Word, right? That who, through whom these particular words are spoken. What does that imply about Adam? It means that his creation is again the joint work of the persons of the Trinity in their unity as one God by speaking, by articulation, and speech, of course, expressing the wisdom of God, but specifying not only we're going to make some kind of creature, but specifying everything about Adam, not only as the head of the human race, but as an individual as well. So God creates Adam, and that already is showing his communion with human beings in speaking, and it applies to you. Did you realize you have been crafted when you came, when you were conceived, when you grew as a babe in your mother's womb? As you grew up as a child, you were crafted in all those processes as well as in the beginning of your existence. You were crafted by the speech of God, coming forth from the Father in the Son, brought to its destination by the Spirit. The Spirit, by the way, is likened to the breath of God, right? So the breath carries the word to its destination. The destination in this case being you, right? So all three persons being involved in the crafting through their own wisdom in the unity of God, making you. Go back to the same verse. One more thing. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. The third thing that I want you to see is the language of imaging. Well, that has its ultimate root in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1:15. You can look at Hebrews 1:3, 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. There's a number of passages, but Colossians 1 expresses it very well. Look, this the Colossians passage, if you look at the context, is the context of creation of the world. Now, it goes on to talk about redemption and relate creation and redemption. If we had another talk at this conference today, it probably should be on Colossians 1 and that structure of the relationship of creation to redemption. Your redemption, you see, makes sense against the background of creation. Christ is mediator of creation. He's mediator of redemption. We can't get into all of that. But what I want you to see is this language is a description of Christ as mediator of creation. Now, if you think about it, that means that Christ was the image of the invisible God forever and ever. Adam is not the first. It is Christ who is the first. Okay? And that makes a difference in our conception of what it means to be human. Right? We are made in the image of the eternal Son, who is the image of the Father, right? We've got an image of an image. And God, out of his eternal fullness, has been pleased to create a creature. Finite, and yet, then, after the pattern of his own infinity. Praise the Lord. So, here we have it, right? And there's the Spirit. I won't get into it, but the Spirit is involved in imaging. You can see his presence, for instance, in Theophany. So, in Theophany being an expression of this eternal imaging that Christ has, but it's an expression for our benefit, and the Spirit is there, present in power in the imaging process. And so we infer it is God who makes Adam in his image, according to the pattern, eternal pattern of the the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that means you are an image of Christ, the image of the Father. And you have, therefore, an eternal root in the purpose of God, right? The pattern for your existence reflects God himself. Now, don't get puffed up about it, right? Because we are servants, right? We are finite. And yet, it is an enormous dignity. A dignity that belongs, again, the protection against getting puffed up about it, it belongs to every other human being, too, right? But I believe also then you are unique in the way you express, the way you image God, because you are a unique person. So there it is. That, friends, shows that what is going on in the creation of Adam, what is going on in the creation of you is very, very deep. It is, in fact, in the end, incomprehensible. That's a technical term that theologians use to express the fact we never plumb to the very bottom, the depths of God's wisdom and his own understanding of himself. But we can grow in knowing God. The second area that I want to take up is the question of Adam as a historical individual. Now, Jeff already mentioned this book. That's very good. In fact, they asked me, and I was delighted to write a commendation for it, because I think it's important, because the idea that Adam is a historical individual is being attacked. I probably don't need to tell you. I think that attack is an attack on Scripture's own teaching. I want to show you a few things, and I think Dr. Tipton will doubtless touch on other things. But let's look at Genesis, first of all, and look at the overall book in which this particular statements about Adam are embedded. It begins within the beginning, and that is the first section of Genesis, literally speaking. Then a second section is introduced in 2:4 with the expression, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, that language of generations may be somewhat mysterious until you see it used again. In 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. If you look what happens, it repeats the story of Adam fathering Seth, which has already taken place, of course, in the end of, in chapter 4. It's already been mentioned, but now we have a summary statement that covers Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel. It goes through a bunch of the descendants, one after the other. These are generations, right? It's father and son and passing on, and grandsons and great, 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 you know what I'm saying, right? So it records the generations of Adam. What is it to be the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, it's used in a figurative way there, right? Not of literal biological generation, but these are the products, the fruits, after the heavens and earth themselves are initially created. And then there's a story that goes into more of the detail of the creation of Adam, the creation of human beings, already having been mentioned in Genesis 1:26, as we saw. So, the book of generations of Adam, then the generations of Noah, 6:9, the generations of the sons of Noah, 10:1, and you get a genealogy of the nations, various nations of the world split off from Noah's descendants. So it is, in part, an account to understand the unity of human race, and yet, of course, the diversity. Right now, we've got distinct nations. The generations of Shem, 11:10, and then under the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah. Who's Terah? Well, he's the father of Abraham. So Shem is singled out. Noah had three sons. Shem is the ancestor of the Abrahamic line. So at this point, Genesis is zeroing in on Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is chosen to be the father of the people of God, right? So there is a theological interest here. Generations of Terah, then generations of Ishmael, 25:12, and then generations of Isaac. Now, Isaac is the son of Abraham, the son of Terah. But what it does here is to cover first the collateral line, as it were, Ishmael being the son of Abraham, but not the inheritor of the promise, right? So it takes care of that line, then comes back to the line of promise of Isaac. Then 36:1, the generations of Esau, Isaac having two sons, Esau and Jacob, Esau being the collateral line, not the inheritor of the promise, that's taken up first. You can see that there is thought gone into this. It's not purely a chronological arrangement, because it's wanting you to see the movement of God's promise and the movement of his relationships personally to these people. The generations of Jacob is the last one. Now, these are real events in time and space, and real people. And the first confirmation of this is the very fact to understand that God's plan involves personal relationships, intimate personal relationships with image bearers, the special character of human beings. That's at the heart of his program for creation as a whole. And Genesis, therefore, follows the line of these image bearers, but also because sin enters in, it follows the line of redemption, which is going to overcome the disruption of divine fellowship with man that entered through sin. So the point is, this is both history and theology, because history is God's history. It's God working out his plan. And there's a lot of nonsense going on out there that separates theology and history. And it's deeply at odds with Genesis, let alone, I mean, come on, if we go into the New Testament in Christ, right? It's essential that we have Christ, who is a man in space and time and died on a cross under Pontius Pilate, right? Gets right into the Apostles' Creed. But that shouldn't be surprising against the background of the Old Testament. So my point is then that this alone shows that God is involved with real people. In addition, Genesis fits into the later history of Exodus through 2 Kings. And by the time you get to 2 Kings, you've got, you know, all this list of kings and very, very detailed accounts of what is happening. So you're clearly dealing with real events. And later, Old Testament and New Testament references alike refer to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The sons of Jacob obviously become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They refer to these people as actual people. We're not dealing with fables. We're not dealing with fictions. We're not dealing with made-up kinds of things, as is confirmed by that later thing. But you ought to have known it, of course, just from Genesis alone. What's the problem? The problem is, in fact, that this early part of the history is so important as framing, as giving a larger understanding of what it meant for Christ to come, that people are going to fool with it in endeavor to make the Bible fit into modern prejudices. So the fight is not because Genesis and the rest of the Bible is not clear about the historical character of these people. The fight is that people don't like that, and that they won't fit into modern ideas. So The final capstone for me about this, well, it's among the capstones, is the necessity of Adam to be real because of 1 Corinthians 15:22. And Dr. Tipton will probably say more about this, but look at just this one verse, right? We can't take the time, and Dr. Tipton will, I believe, go into 1 Corinthians 15. Just this one verse. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Who are the all who die? Well, it's human beings. They die, you know, in punishment for sin. And all be made alive in Christ, those, that is, who belong to Christ, that is, who believe in him, right? But it's that first part, obviously it's connected with the second part, and we're in danger of disrupting the second part if we don't take the first part seriously. But that's not the point that I want to focus on. I want you to notice, as in Adam, all die. How can you really die? And you have died, by the way, spiritually speaking. And I have too, right? Because we're born in sin. Spiritual dead, right? Dead in trespasses and sin is the language of Ephesians 2 as well. You really have died. How can you really die in a fictional person? Can't do it. Right? So it just makes nonsense of this verse if you leave out Adam as a real historical person. The other thing to remind you of is something that many of you already know. Namely, this context idea, right? That God wants us to have an understanding of ourselves, and for you to have an understanding of yourself and your role, not only as a person related to God, but as a person whose life, whose own personal history makes sense against the context of an entire plan of God that starts in creation and ends in consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? If you mess with the fall, you mess up the story. So, and again, Dr. Tipton will say more about that. And still another point, Adam blew it, to put it in the modern colloquial idiom. And his ruin affected the entire race that comes after him. Christ came to redeem that, to restore, and to do more, but to touch on all those things that Adam forfeited. But what is not lost cannot be restored. That is, if, as an evolutionist, godless, materialist view would say, we've just arisen out of the slime. We're naturally who we are. We're naturally aggressive. We're naturally have murderous instincts. If it's not a loss, if it's innate, you can't do anything about it. The message of the Bible is a message of hope, not only because Christ fulfills those hopes, but also because it makes sense to have hope if, in fact, sin is not part of the very constitution of man as originally made. Sin is an aberration, right? Still another issue, and we're moving rapidly through these, but I feel that it's well to address this just to cut it off, because you will hear this kind of attack on the authority of Scripture now and then, saying, well, there are these myths of origins, creation myths, flood myths, myths about the origin of the human race in nations surrounding Israel. And these people will then claim, well, the Bible is just one more thing, and this part of the Bible is just lost in the mists of time, and you can't really take it seriously. Now, that's not my belief. I'm saying that only to refute it and to enable you in your own minds and hearts to guard against it. What do we say about such things? And they are, what should I say? There are they are subtle and deceitful, partly because there are some small parallels, similarities indeed, between what the Bible teaches in Genesis and what is there in these ancient myths. Here's how to think about it, if we're instructed by the Bible itself. Romans 1, we can't take a long look at it. Romans 1 says that we are in rebellion against a God we already know. Knowing God, they refuse to honor him as God or render him thanks. The Bible provides us with a true picture of man before God and of our folly and our rebellion against the God who we nevertheless continue to know and cannot completely escape. Idolatry is about making substitutes. That's Romans 1, 2. And the ancient Near East was full of idolatry. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods, even though deep down, somewhere down there, right, digging beneath the surface, they know the God, but they're rebelling. They're replacing the idea of the true God with these many gods, and they get a confused, polytheistic distortion of the truth. The Bible enters in as light from God to unravel the twisted elements in those pagan conceptions. It's an answer to paganism. It's not a myth on the same level as paganism. But you can see, and if you're talking to people, you know, in the world, non-Christians, I believe that this could be an entrance point to say, this is what's happening, right? So they say, oh, you know, isn't the Bible just one more myth? No, it's precisely the answer, divine answer to the myths. And that's why it's inevitably going to show similarities, right? Just the way the right answer to the arithmetic problem is still an answer to the same problem as the guy who got it wrong. But of course, you know, right and wrong in mathematics is not a moral issue the way we're talking about moral and spiritual rebellion, right? We're talking about something exceedingly serious and which, of course, is still the issue when we're talking to non-Christian friends today. Right? So you can make an opportunity, evangelistic opportunity, about out of attacks on the Bible, right? Saying, yeah, these attacks are coming precisely because of the difference, right, between the myth and the truth. Okay. Genesis 1 to 2 and its relation to all of Scripture. I want to set you thinking also about the nature of what's called progressive revelation. That's a kind of $10 expression for things that, for many of you, I hope have become natural already. But it's worth saying and reminding you that biblical narratives, historical narratives, are sparse. They don't tell you everything. They tend to hint at a lot of things without blurting it all out because they're telling what happened. And the theological significance is there, right? We talked about theology and history going together because it's all God's plan. The significance is there, but it's told by way of telling the story, right? So it's hinted at, but not everything is explained in enormous detail. In addition, Genesis represents the beginning, not the whole. God never intended, of course, that it would stand by itself, right? That all by itself, it would explain everything. And God then intends that it be linked to later revelation, right? Because the Bible then, in the by the plan of God, is written down in successive ages. But it all represents divine wisdom from eternity, and part of that wisdom, an element of that wisdom, is that God knows how to reveal himself progressively. that he's patient and doesn't spill all the beans in Genesis 1. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? I hope I've showed you that the doctrine of the Trinity is there not in one, but in several ways already in Genesis 1. But its full exposition really remains to be done in the New Testament, right? When Christ comes to the earth, where you can see it is baptism, right? The voice from heaven, God the Father, the Spirit descending as a dove, right, on Christ who is baptized. Here's the three persons of the Trinity, very clearly laid out, you see, in vivid picture at that point. Well, do you get that in Genesis 1? No. Should you be disturbed? You should wonder and marvel at God's wisdom, right? That see how he's always involved, he's always the same God, but it takes time to unfold it. It is like the seed, the acorn, becoming and growing to be a tree. The whole story belongs together. It means also you must be patient with your life and with your own understanding, right? You're growing, as it were, from an acorn to a tree spiritually. I hope you're growing. And that means progressive understanding. And of course, we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth when we will know even as we are known. So in our treatment of Genesis, that means two things. It means God knows exactly what he's doing from the beginning as the Trinitarian God, right? And he's involved in the fullness of his power and wisdom in the creation of Adam. And secondly, that things that are hinted at there become more visible in the light of later revelation. Let's talk about covenant. Covenant is an important idea that runs through Scripture, and I'm going to approach it sort of the back end, as it were, by looking at the structure of God's work in creation. God says, after the initial creation of the heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:3 says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. All right? Three stages. Three stages of which the first is a word, "Let there be light," spoken by God. The second is a deed, the power of God exerted to create light. And of course, it's the effect of the word, which is itself powerful. And then there's an evaluation, right, which is more like words. Now, it doesn't say God said it is good, but it's more like a verbal expression. And of course, at other times, God does evaluate as a judge, right? That could be positive in terms of reward or negative in terms of punishment. And when he creates human beings, the same thing happens. Let us make man. There's that divine consultation we've talked about. So God created man, right? And then he blessed them, right? And that is verbal, of course, right? But it's part of the "it is good" kind of thing. And what you see there is that God has a plan in his self-consultation in the Trinity, even before he executes it. Then it is executed in time and space, right, in the creation of Adam, in your creation at a particular point when you were conceived and born. And there is also an evaluation, and that word and deed go together. Now, that's valuable for our later understanding, because this is a general pattern, for our later understanding of history, but look at the involvement of the Trinity. Now, this is a rather over schematic to think of the Father as the planner and the Son as the executor and the Spirit as the evaluator or consummator, but I think there is some measure of truth. I say it's over schematic because the teaching of Scripture is that all the persons of the Trinity are involved in all the acts of God towards us and towards creation, but they're not involved in exactly the same way. There's a great deal of mystery, of course, about this. But the Son becomes incarnate, right? But the Father, it's the Father who brings about the conception of the son of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. By the power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the Holy Spirit's power and presence. So there's distinct roles that you can see at that one point. And so I'm laying them out a little over schematically, admittedly. But when we think of God's words addressed to us, now covenant is the major term that describes God's words addressed to us. There's a plan behind it. You can call it a covenantal plan, even before it's expressed, right? And then there is the creation of the world and of man. And then there are specific words that are more like, well, they're not totally evaluation, but they're also explaining the obligations, which are things that are evaluated by God. And they're explaining God's own commitments as well. Now, my point in doing that is to say to you that this speech, it goes back to the speech of God and the Father and the Son and the Spirit, right? That involves plan and action and speech to those who are created all at once from God. Particularly, there's a relation, an integral relation between creation and covenant. God's instruction, verbal instruction, right? So here we're talking about covenant as words, either orally or eventually written down, right? The Mosaic covenant, whose heart is the Ten Commandments. God's instruction suits what we really are. If you want to see the ultimate root of that, it is in the harmony of the persons of the Trinity. That's what I just went through, right? But it's the one God who created us and the one God then who addresses us in terms of responsibility and in terms of promise. Now, I think sometimes people make a mistake right here because the word covenant is often, it's like the meaning of a treaty or a contract. It's an agreement, a solemn agreement. You sign your life on the line when you buy a home. I can still remember. It was one of the scariest parts of my life to make a commitment. But if we think of this as a contract, the trouble is contracts can sometimes be awkward and can sometimes not match what you really want or what the other party really wants. You kind of get a negotiated middle and that kind of stuff. Human contracts, at that respect, are not a good model for God's speech to us. Because God's speech to us, well, it's God's speech who made us, right? And then God's speech addresses us. Those two are in the deepest possible harmony. And you can see the relevance of this, for instance, with respect to sex outside of marriage or sex in among homosexuals. People want freedom, but it's bondage. Because God made you, God's word making you agrees with God's word saying sexuality belongs in the marriage relationship exclusively. Right? And God is also out to bless human beings in the original situation. Now, if you sin, you're not in the way of blessing, but God's original plan is to bless, to be fruitful and multiply, which of course comes partly through the sexual relationship between Adam and Eve. Now, all that is to say, see, again, when you're addressing your own heart concerning temptations, right, or you're addressing some non-Christian out there, freedom, moral freedom, if you can call it that, but it's the opposite, moral freedom is all over the place and is seen as a desirable thing out there in the world. People saying, I want to do my own thing. I want to fulfill my own being. It's all garbage. It's garbage. people are going to destroy themselves because they're going contrary to the way God spoke to make them and contrary to the way God spoke to direct them, right? That's the covenantal words, including thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Which kind of sums up the whole area of sex. Now, I picked that out, not because sexual sins are intrinsically any worse than anything else, but because it's a real problem in the U.S. and because it's symptomatic of the whole business of I want freedom on my own terms. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, it's the same stuff. It's the same garbage. Okay, so what that means is that God's words to us corresponds to who we are, right, in his purposes of creation. So the creation, the other thing, let's see, we're out of time. But let me mention this one thing, creation, it's clear, includes a dynamic, right? It includes a beginning when God creates the world, but then this blessing is to be fruitful and multiply. There's an execution of plans of God in time as human beings take their responsibility as image bearers of God, and then there is a final evaluation in the reward of the consummation. Now, if Adam had not sinned, I believe then there would have been a sequence of history. We can only imagine what it would be like because it didn't happen, because he did sin. But the point, my point is that an eschatology, a goal, eschatology means last things. A goal is built in the plan of God. It's not, oh, I created a world now, maybe I should have a go somewhere, right? No, it's all there, planned from the beginning. And it's planned for Adam that he would have a project to obey God and to keep his ways and to fill the earth. But it ended in curse for Adam. And Dr. Tipton is going to say more about this in relation to Christ. But when Christ comes into the world as a human being now, right, born of the Virgin Mary, he's God forever, but he becomes human at that point. He has given a project which he carries out in time, leading to the consummation, leading to blessing. So time is very important in reckoning and understanding the purposes of God for you, right? Because then you in Christ, you are born again by the Spirit of God, right? And you are set on the path. And you are to execute then the plan of God in your life, leading to glory, leading to the new heaven and the new earth. Because you are empowered by the Spirit of God in Christ, you will make it. I am certain that the one who started the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, as Philippians 1:6. Well, we're not going to get much to this, but let me mention very briefly the idea of Adam as representative for the race. And now, you know, this is the sparse narrative. Remember what we said? It's all there, but it's hinted at because this is the beginning. This is a narrative, and it's later expounded in what Dr. Tipton is going to say. I'm loading him with a lot, but I know he can. He's going to do a good job. So he's created representatively 2:7. God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word for man is Adam. It is already Adam. You see, and the play on the two things. It's a proper name for Adam. But also the generic name for mankind, the play on that already hints, you know, it's this hint, read alertly to the Hebrew reader. Now, it's easy to miss it, of course, an English reader, because you don't see the relationship between those two meanings of the word. So he's created as a representative for all mankind. He's representatively addressed. Did you know you probably did, many of you, that God addresses Adam concerning not eating of this one tree, and it looks like it's before Eve is created. Is Eve responsible? Of course she is, right? But she's been addressed through Adam as representative. He's representatively cursed. The things that are laid on him because of his disobedience continue, of course, with his descendants. Death spreads in chapter 5. It's a grim passage. And he died, and he died, and he died. That's the story. Are you supposed to pick up anything from that? By the time you get through that, if you're, again, paying, you got to have be sensitive to what the passage is doing. But it's all linked back to, in the day that you will eat of it, you shall die. And of course, the heart of that is spiritual death. It's death of the communion with the life of God, but it has consequences in bodily death. So you can see those things once you understand that it's not going to be all spelled out. And Christ's representation follows every one of those things. He's made man on our behalf, Hebrews 2. He is representatively addressed as a high priest. He is representatively cursed. That's a dangerous thing to say, but friends, it's there in the Bible, Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see? Was he cursed for his own sin? Of course not, right? He had no sin. Why is he received a curse? Because of you, because of me, right? So he is like Adam even at that point, although unlike Adam, obviously, in that it isn't his own sin. And then, of course, life spreads from him. There's a reversal of the curse. Well, we'll have to stop with that, but you can see that Genesis is laying the groundwork for the entire rest of the story. Okay, so what shall we do? Let's have a brief prayer and we'll take our break. Lord, thank you for telling us about Adam, because it has implications for understanding ourselves. It has implications for understanding your goodness and wisdom in the promises, but also in the directives and the commandments that you give. So we pray that we would live in the light of your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this special presentation from Reformed Forum. To listen to more conference addresses or to find out more information about our organization, please visit us online at reformedforum.org.